John, can you turn me down just a tad?
Great.
Each week as a congregation, we do together what Christians have always done, as long as there have been people that have called themselves Christians. We gather together and we focus our attention as a community upon a particular text from the Holy Scriptures, trusting that these ancient words that were written so long ago will not only be words of the past, but will speak to us by the power of the Spirit today. And as we listen to what the Spirit says to us in this particular text, we orient our hearts to the message that God has for us, we trust that we'll be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's why we do this week after week, while we walk through the Scriptures together, because we trust that God will use them to change us. This morning, our common text for our community is found in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. This text that we're looking at this morning comes at the end of a rich passage that really began in verse 8, and is really the third part of that section. You remember, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, in the first part of that section, verses 8 through 10, Paul reminded his readers that Christ is their life, and there is nothing outside of Christ that will give them life, because Christ is the one in whom the fullness of God has dwelt. And through their connection, their union with Him, they also have been filled with God. Then in verses 11 and 12, Paul reminded his readers that they can be assured of this connection that they have with the person of Jesus Christ and through Him to God because of their baptisms, because they were buried with Him in baptism. And now this morning in verses 13 through 15, Paul will continue to unfold his argument for his readers, and he will argue especially that the victory of God has been won. And it's been won in a particular way. It's been won through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It has been won through the one to whom they are united, the Christ who is their life. I encourage you now to listen to God's word. It's printed for you in your order of worship. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the Colossians and says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, together with Him, that is with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him that is in Christ." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, I do ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we gather together to meditate upon this particular text, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I pray this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. What is it that gives you hope in this world? What is it that gives you hope? Why do you get out of the morning, the bed every morning, day by day, right? And do whatever it is that you spend your days doing. Why do you think that matters? Why do you do it? What is your hope in the end? Each of us, though we might not spend too much time talking about it or thinking about it in specific, articulable ways, we all have some kind of answer to that question, even if it's just something that we intuit. As human beings, we can't really help it. The fact that we're blessed with intelligence from God and with memory and with a basic sense that time is linear, it means that we can't just go through our days mechanically or with the kind of blissful ignorance that our pets seem to enjoy right as they go through their days. No, we're fated to be those who look for meaning, who seek to understand history and put it all together, understand our place in it, and to come to some kind of conviction regarding why any of it matters at all. Now, if you could go back in time and ask the Apostle Paul why he had hope, why he thought his life mattered, why he thought anything in the world mattered at all, he would have certainly been able to give you a concrete answer. I think he would have said something like this. He would have said, "The reason I have hope is because of the victory of God. The victory of God through the death and resurrection of a Jewish man named Jesus of Nazareth, because in this man's death and resurrection, this man Jesus has been revealed to be the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. And in him, God has triumphed over all the rulers and authorities of this world, including, and most especially, the powers of sin and Satan and death. That is why I have hope in this world." If you had asked Paul, he would have told you that the reason he had hope in this world is because the victory of God had already been won. And whatever might come in the future, whatever might come in the centuries that would happen after his death, all of it would only be a footnote to the death and resurrection of Jesus. This idea of the definite victory of God and the particular hope that it brings through Jesus' death and resurrection, the victorious aspect of this, I think it's something that we probably don't stress a lot, or maybe as often as we should in the modern church today. For whatever reason, we'd rather read Psalm 23 than Psalm 68. Right? The psalm that we heard this morning in our Old Testament reading, that psalm that begins with these words, "God shall arise, and all his enemies shall be scattered." I don't know exactly why. Maybe it's because of all this talk of victory and triumph and God leading captives in his train. Maybe it just sounds overly militaristic for our modern sensibilities. Maybe because we don't gravitate towards it because it doesn't feel natural to our experience. It doesn't feel authentic, really, to talk about victory and triumph when we so often feel worn down and even defeated in our lives. And we all know that authenticity is one of the great values of our age. I don't know why exactly we don't often tend to stress the victory of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, but that concept of definitive victory is just what Paul is here stressing in this text. And so this morning, I want us to go into this text and to explore together three ways in particular that Paul is showing us that the victory of God has been won for us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the first point is this. First, in this passage, Paul is showing us that the victory of God has been won through the death and resurrection of Jesus because through our union with him, we who were dead have now been made alive with him. Look at what Paul writes here in the first part of the passage, the first part of verse 13. He says, "And you," meaning the Colossians, "you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," that is, together with Christ. You see, in this really short sentence, Paul is basically saying three things. He's saying, first, you Colossians, you were once dead in your sins. Not literally dead. Of course, these people have never died before physically, but they were dead in their sins in the sense that they were under the sentence of death because of their trespasses against God. But he's saying, secondly, now you have been made alive. God has brought you from death to life. And this is something that has happened definitively in time and space and can be described in the past tense. You have been made alive. Not you are being made alive, but you have been. And third, this transition from death to life is one that has been brought about through their union with Jesus. Through their union with the one who was himself once dead, but now has been made alive by God. That we have been made alive together with him in his resurrection. As we've worked through this book of Colossians together, if you've heard more than one of these sermons, you know that the phrase that I've chosen for the theme for this book is this: Christ is our life. Christ is our life. And I chose that phrase that it begins that appears at the beginning of chapter 3 because I really think that it encapsulates Paul's major theme in this epistle and really his theme of his ministry in many ways. But what do we mean when we say that? Right? Christ is our life. What does Paul mean here when he says, we have been made alive together with him, which is just another way of saying Christ is our life. There are a lot of things we could say about that. But one of the things that we could say is this. After the sin of Adam and Eve, all of humanity fell under the sentence of death. And they lived under the sentence of death for thousands of years. And they experienced the sentence of death for thousands of years. And death was not just the eventual fate of their lives, but the fear of death actually enslaved them, as the writer to the Hebrews says. But then, at a definite point in history and time and space in the person of Jesus Christ, God himself entered the world. And through the death and resurrection of this Son of God, he defeated death and he brought life into the world. But the life that was won through Jesus' death and resurrection was not just sort of applied indiscriminately to the entire human race in the same way that the death had come through Adam and Eve. No, it's only through their union with Jesus, with the Christ who is our life, that we can know his resurrected life ourselves. You see, outside of the Christ who is our life, there's only death. Those are the choices. And this is important. When we say Christ is our life, it is not a mere metaphor. It is not a metaphor. It is as literal gets. Because we believe that Jesus brought life into the world, not in only some metaphorical or figurative way, but because he is actually alive. Because he lives now in his risen body in heaven, and he will continue to live forever, for eternity. He will never die. And because he lives physically, bodily, we will also live with him. And so that means quite simply to say Christ is our life is to say that our hearts beat because his heart beats right now. That his heart is beating in heaven, and that is the reason that our hearts beat now. In fact, it is no exaggeration to say that there's no other reason that our hearts beat except that his does. That our lungs inhale and exhale because his lungs inhale and exhale. The electrical synapses in our brains fire because the electrical synapses in his brain fires. Not metaphorically, but literally, actually, bodily. The resurrected heart of the risen Christ has been beating for almost 2,000 years now, and it will continue to beat forever. And one day, we will fully share in that resurrected bodily life with him. That is at least part of what we mean when we say Christ is our life. But in this passage, Paul doesn't only show us that the victory that God has won through the death and resurrection of Jesus is that through our union with him, we've also now been made alive. He is also showing us that through the victory, that the victory of God has been won because through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the debt of sin has been destroyed. It's been obliterated. That's the second part of what Paul is saying here. Look at what he writes in the end of verse 13 and in verse 14. He says, or I'll just read 13 and 14 as a whole as for context. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, Paul says that we've been made alive together with Christ because God has forgiven our sins, and he has forgiven our sins in a very particular way. Right, he compares all our sins to a written record of debt a kind of IOU, right? A legal document that shows all the ways that we have, in various ways, transgressed God's law. I want you to imagine that for a moment, if you can. Right? A written document that records all the ways that you have sinned throughout your life. That's a staggering thought, right? If you're anything like me. It's almost more than I can imagine when I think about my own life, right? A document that holds all the ways that I've hurt people, all the sinful thoughts and desires that I've indulged, all the bitterness and anger I've held on to, all the ways that I've failed to do what I should have done in loving my neighbor and loving God. A document that long. And yet God says that in the crucifixion of Jesus, the event that we heard about already this morning in our gospel reading, that document that somehow contains not only my sin, but all of our sins, was canceled. It was, to use another translation from the Greek, wiped out. It was smudged away. It's like a wax document that was erased. It was set aside, and then, to use the most final and visceral image that Paul gives us here, it was nailed to the cross. You see, in the ancient world, there was no more total way to destroy a person than to crucify him. Which is why crucifixion was the sentence that Jesus' enemies conspired together to place him under. Because they wanted him gone, obliterated, destroyed, off the map. But Paul, rather, turns the whole thing on its head in this argument. He says that it wasn't Jesus that was obliterated in his crucifixion. It was the legal document that contains all of our sins. That document was crucified along with Jesus. It was nailed to the cross. That legal document recording our sins was canceled, wiped out, set aside, nailed to the cross along with Jesus. He's saying the record of our sin was destroyed. It was obliterated. It was wiped off the face of the earth. Just as surely as every other crucified man other than Jesus Christ was destroyed and obliterated and wiped off the face of the earth. And that means that God has triumphed over the power of our sin. In Jesus, the victory has been won. Not just sort of won, not almost won, not mostly won, but completely, decisively won. Do you know why your sins are forgiven? Your sin is not forgiven because you are sufficiently sorry for it. Because you are not. Your sin is not forgiven because you have adequately repented of it. Because you haven't. And your sin is most certainly not forgiven because you will never sin in that same way again. Because, let's be honest, it's very likely you will. No, your sin is forgiven for this reason and this reason only, because in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God has destroyed it. He has nailed it to the cross. He has destroyed your sin and all its power. It has been wiped out. It has been canceled. It has been set aside. And its power, its debt, is not going to come back. Aside from Jesus, there's no coming back from crucifixion. Because it is not you that have done it, but it is God who, through Jesus Christ, that has won the victory over your sin. That's the second point from this passage. But in this passage, I think that Paul is not only showing us that the victory that he has won through the death and resurrection of the Jesus is that we've been made alive together with him. It is not only that our sin has been destroyed in the crucifixion of Christ. In this passage, Paul is also showing us that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the victory of God has been won over the powers of evil. That those powers of evil have been triumphed over and even put to shame. Look what Paul says in verse 15. He says this, he says, "He," that is God, "disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," that is, in Christ. You see, Paul is saying here that in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God not only gave us life, he not only forgave us our sins, God also defeated the powers of evil. The rulers and authorities who were opposed to him, the rulers and authorities who were led by their master, their general, Satan himself. Now, of these three benefits we see in this passage, right, that we have life together with Christ, that our sins are forgiven in his crucifixion, and that in his death and resurrection, the powers of evil have been defeated. I don't think there's any doubt which one of these benefits we emphasize the least, right? And that's because most of us, being the sort of good modern people that we are, right, we only sort of believe in Satan and the powers of evil in the first place. C.S. Lewis, some 70 years ago, I think he really perfectly anticipated one of the major weaknesses of the late modern world when he wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to believe in them and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them, right? To be kind of obsessed with them, to fear them. And the other is to disbelieve in their existence." And I don't think there's any question which of those errors is more prevalent in our age, at least in this modern Western world in our age. But Paul believes in devils, right? He does. Right, twice in this chapter, in verses 8 and 20, he's already referred to the elemental spirits of this world, spirits which exercise power and take captives. And remember, in Ephesians, as well as many other places, he reminds his readers that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul is not guilty of this modern error of failing to believe in the devil. But, neither is he guilty of the other opposite error, which is to believe in them in such a way as to tremble at their power. Right? Paul does not tremble at the power of the devil because he understands that in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has triumphed over the powers of evil. Listen again to verse 15. He says, "He," that is God, "God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," that is in Christ. You see, the picture that Paul is painting here is that of an action of a general, right, who has won a major battle, a decisive victory in a far-off land, and then he returns to his city and he wants all of his civilians to share in his victory. And so what does he do? He puts the enemy king and the enemy soldiers in chains. And then he parades before them into the city, and the people stand there and they cheer. And it's humiliating for the enemy king and his soldiers because they're standing there before these powerless men, women, and children, these civilians that aren't even armed at all, and they can't do anything. They're in shackles, they're in chains, they're open to public humiliation and spectacle. That's what Paul is saying to the happened. That is what Paul is saying happened to the devil and to all his followers in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Right? What Satan thought would be his moment of victory turned in the resurrection of Jesus to the moment of his eternal defeat. For the crucified and the risen Christ is also the ascended Christ. And as the psalmist says, right, speaking prophetically about Jesus, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train." The psalmist was speaking of Christ and the victory that he would win. So what is it that gives you hope in this world? What is it? Right, why do you get out of bed in the morning every day and do the things that you do? Why do you think it matters in the end? Over and over again in this passage, Paul is telling us that the reason we have hope, that we possess it, is not some vague idea of human progress, right? That human beings just know what they're doing. That things might look better now, but they're going to get better because that's just the way the universe works. That is not the hope that Paul had. But Paul is telling us that the reason we have hope is because in the definite, definitive time and space, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has been victorious. God has won the victory. In Jesus, God has won the victory over death. In Jesus, God has won the victory over sin. In Jesus, God has won the victory over Satan and all the powers of evil. And because God has won the victory in Jesus Christ, we have a hope that cannot be shaken, a hope that is certain, a hope that will sustain us in all the trials of our lives and all the dangers of this world. For if death has been defeated, what is there to fear? And if sin has been destroyed, then why should we ever be ashamed? And if Satan himself has been cast down, then who can stand against us? Indeed, if God has won the victory over death and sin and Satan himself, then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, any of these things, will they separate us from the Christ who is our life? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when the Christ who is your life appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the victory that has been won for us through Jesus Christ, that in His death and His resurrection and His ascension and His present life at Your right hand, there is nothing that remains that can frighten us. There is nothing that can separate us from our union with Him. Father, help us to be those who live out of this victory, who have hope in this world because of what Christ has done for us and on our behalf. I pray it would be so in Jesus' name. Amen.